now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Life from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble servant, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society, with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Lots to get to as we are hip-deep in our analysis of the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 7 of Revelation, and chapter 7 serves as somewhat of a break between chapter 6 and chapter 8. Chapter 8 is where the seventh seal is going to be opened. We looked at the first six seals that were opened in chapter 6, and even into chapter 7, we're still involved in that sixth seal. I don't know if you understand that or not, but the seventh seal is not going to be open until chapter 8. Chapter 7 is more on the sixth seal, it would look like. All right, this seems like a good place to go ahead and dive into the text. After this, verse 1 of chapter 7, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Interesting, no wind. No wind. What's that all about? Winds, at least in the Old Testament, refer to the actions of God. They are, the idea is they're carrying out some purpose for God. But in this case, right now, they're on hold. God isn't acting in any particular fashion. You can read more about this, Zechariah 9, verse 13, 9:14, as well as Nahum 1 and verse 3. There are other places, Zechariah 2, verse 6, Zechariah 6, verse 5 as well, where you get this idea of winds. You can study that a little more. But the four corners of the earth, they represent the idea of the universality of this judgment. It's universal in scope. Okay, all encompassing. And if they were to not hold back the winds, they would all collide, as it were, as they all meet. And so the picture is that God, he's being restrained. Seventh seal hasn't opened yet, but when the seventh seal does, in fact, chapter 8 opens up with 30 minutes of silence in heaven. Ooh, big deal. Look out, because God's about to pour out his wrath. So you have seven trumpets of warning, seven bowls of wrath, which are poured out later on and blown later in later chapters of Revelation. But in one sense, chapter 6 is God unleashing his day of the Lord. He's coming in judgment. And evidently, they don't repent. They're running from him, but they still refuse to repent. And thus, we'll have the seven trumpets. We'll have the seven bowls of wrath. You could think of it maybe as like a slap on the hand, right? And that's the warning. You better not go any further, or otherwise, I'm bringing the belt. And God, he does, when they don't repent. The worst part of judgment isn't over, but it's what is still lacking is what happens to the persecution. What happens to those who survive it? Revelation, there are those who belong to God, but there are also those who belong to the beast. And so God is withheld so that those who are his, they can be marked, not with the mark of the beast, but sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's not visible. You can't see it. But that's the same with the Holy Spirit. We don't see him, but he lives among us. He lives within us. He's there. And so it is with this seal, this mark. God sees it, and that's what matters. That's what's most important. By the way, more for this on this idea of a seal, you could look up Ezekiel chapter 9. Okay, look at this, verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So there you go. There's that seal that I was just mentioning, prefacing that with those comments. So here's this angel coming down. Here's the seal. Again, not something visible, but something which is invisible to us, but visible to God, and that's what is most significant. One passage here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. There you have it. God knows those who are His. These bear this seal. And I heard, verse 4, the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Huh. Interesting. You have this number, the number of the sealed, 144,000, and your dispensational premillennial friends, your Jehovah's Witness friends, they make a big deal about this 144,000. 144,000, in fact, your Jehovah's Witness friends will tell you that that's the number of people who get to go to heaven, actually be with God in His heaven. The rest of us poor schleps are out of luck, have to live here on earth. Okay, that's a theology out there. Can't quite remember how Tim LaHaye talks about it, but this is the thing. This is what I've been telling you throughout this entire study. This is a vision. This is highly figurative, prophetic, apocalyptic-type language. And that's the way we must filter this 144,000 number who are sealed. Who are the, and by the way, if we want to take this literal and talk about how these are literally 144,000 people who are going to go to heaven or what have you, well, then, you know they have very specific qualifications, right? Chapter 14 and verse 3 talks about that there's a song that only the 144,000 who've been redeemed from the earth could sing. And they knew it. Verse 4, here are the qualifications. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, and they are blameless. Here's what you have. If literal, and you can't just cherry-pick this thing and grab, oh, I want that literal but not that. No, you've got to take either all of it or none of it. 144,000, if literal, these are Jewish, 144,000 Jewish men who are virgins who've never told a lie. That's it. That's the 144,000. So, which is it? Which is it going to be? Literal or figurative? I lean toward the figurative interpretation that these who are sealed, they could be Jews, but I don't think so. I mean, you got all this stuff about the tribes, the 12 tribes. But even that, there's something funny in here about the 12 tribes. There's no Dan. Dan was a tribe of Israel. You don't find him in this list. There's something here in verse 9 about how it goes from 144,000 to a great multitude that are before the throne. We'll deal with them in just a minute. Dan's not there. Ephraim's not there. Instead, you have Joseph. Man, what in the world, right? What's going on here with these 144,000? And Judah's listed first. He wasn't the firstborn. Reuben was. So what's going on here? Well, there are a lot of ideas out there. I'll share with you what Steve Singleton and his commentary has to say because I like it. He says, first of all, Judah is listed first instead of Reuben because it's emphasizing the tribe of Messiah. And that's as good an explanation as I've got. Okay. Also, it seems that this order is partly birth order and partly geographical order. But the interesting thing is, you know, Joseph doesn't have a geographical place. I mean, Ephraim and Manasseh, those were the two tribes, and they split. But again, Ephraim's not listed here. The thing about Dan, why is Dan completely left out? And even Ephraim, well, Singleton offers that these tribes were known for their wickedness. Ephraim, that was a tribe from which Jeroboam came. You read about that scab, Jeroboam, in 1 Kings chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 16, all in 1 Kings again. Dan was a wicked, idolatrous tribe. Go read again, Judges 18. See how the people of Dan were. It was thought, and this is Jewish rabbi stuff now, but it was thought because of a passage over in Jeremiah chapter 18, it was thought that the Antichrist was supposed to come from the tribe of Dan. And they base it on this verse here in Jeremiah 8, verse 16. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. So they would, based on that one verse, again, Jewish rabbis, others, the thought was Antichrist was going to come from them. Dan, he's compared to a serpent. Also, Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 17, again, all this contributed to at least Jewish rabbis who believed that the Antichrist would come from Dan. So that could be why. That could be why Ephraim and Dan are left out, from the listing. But again, who knows? It's a vision, highly figurative prophetic language, as I've always been saying. And so maybe we shouldn't read too much into it. Nevertheless, you've got these 144,000 who are sealed. I believe I mentioned previously that these are going to be, this is the number of those who would be slain during the persecution. These are the ones who are going to lay their life on the line, and they're going to die during the persecution. They're going to be martyred as a result of their faith. It could be Jews there, but also every nation. I think there's a connection with these verses here, verses 5 through 8, and also verse 9 about this multitude from every nation. Seems to be more inclusive than just the Jews, and maybe bigger than the 144,000. Again, just a lot going on here. Very busy passage concerning what this is. My take, 12 tribes, probably speaking about the church, and this is a complete number. 144,000 is, the idea of completion there. 12 times 1,000. So let's press on here, because there is another interesting picture here in verse 9 of chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The background for this passage here, especially with that stuff about palm branches in their hands, that's tied back to Leviticus 23, verse 40. Leviticus 23 and verse 40, and the Feast of Booths, or perhaps you know it as the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the passage there with this Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Leviticus 23, verse 40, talks about how the people of Israel, "You shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So that, again, that's the background here. Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles seems to be in view. And here are these people. Where are they? Standing before the throne. We'll deal with that. But the idea was, with the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the labor of the year is over, and the harvest has taken place, And the people, they get together, they sing songs of thanksgiving, they're rejoicing because they're the survivors for yet another year, and God has brought favor upon them. Well, in a similar fashion, that's the idea here. The labor for these, it would seem, this great multitude before the throne, the labor for them is over. God has brought favorable judgment upon them, even judged their enemies, you could say, and they're rejoicing because perhaps they're the survivors. And I'll talk about that more as we dive into the description of these folks. But it seems these are the survivors. The 144,000, they're the sealed. That's the number. Remember back in chapter 6, how long before you judge, Lord? How long? Well, the number's not complete. You have to wait until the number of your fellow servants and your brothers should be complete. That's verse 11 of chapter 6. And here's the number symbolically represented. There's a figure in the mind of God. What it is exactly, again, it's figurative. I don't think it's literally 144,000, but it could be. It could be. Nevertheless, these are the ones who from among the people of God would be killed. And now you have this innumerable great host from every nation. And I believe that every nation is tied back to the 144,000. These aren't just Jews. These are people from all over. But here's this great multitude. No one could number them. Innumerable host. Where are they from? Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes. That's purity. They're holding these palm branches. Again, I think that's connected to the Feast of Booths. And they're crying out to God. They're saying in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. Make a note here in your Bible. Tie this back to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. That's identical to what Jonah cries out in the belly of the fish. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're both pictured as Savior, and indeed, Jesus is our great God and Savior. Titus chapter 2, about verse 13, 14, somewhere in there. And so that's what they're crying out. Who are these folks? Verse 14 explains. First, notice verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So not only do you have this innumerable multitude there, but you have all these angels, the elders, four living creatures. They're all falling down and worshiping. By the way, the cry is worship language. So that seems to be involved there. They're worshiping, 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 saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to you, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's a sevenfold doxology, similar to what you find over in chapter 4. Is it? No. Chapter 5. Oh, gracious. It's somewhere. We saw it earlier. There was a sevenfold doxology earlier. Let's see here. Chapter 5. Yes, here it is. Verse 12. There's your sevenfold doxology to the Lamb. So, there again, sevenfold doxology. Everything's worshiping God. This heaven scene, this is all God, worship to God. That's what you see happening here. Okay, and then you have this interaction with John and one of these elders. One of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And John's like, he's in the dark just like we are. I don't know, you tell me, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They're coming out, not because they've died, but because they've survived. They've come out the other end. They've washed their robes and made it white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, they're the survivors. They're victorious. This is the church on earth, victorious on the other side of persecution. You have the great tribulation, and then you have victory, rest, and comfort on the other side. They're before the throne of God. We've already seen that. And that seems to indicate, verse 15 now, therefore they are before the throne of God. That seems to indicate that they may be closer than those who are under the altar of God. I mean, they're all there. They're all up there pictured in heaven in this vision again. But maybe they're, again, it could be a proximity thing. I'm not sure. But nevertheless, here they are. They're before the throne of God. verse 15, and serve him day and night in his temple. Remember, those who are under the altar, who are crying out, they're told to rest. Told to rest a little longer, 6 verse 11. These, though, who are standing before the throne, they're serving him day and night. That's why I see a distinction here that these aren't those who have died from martyrdom, like those under in the 144,000 that are numbered who are going to be joining them. No, these are those who have come through. They've survived, and these people aren't resting. They're serving him day and night, serving in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. He's going to protect them. They're going to live in God's shelter, his tent, his tabernacle. And they're going to dwell in the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, because that's what was there in the tabernacle, that shelter. So that's the idea there. Every need of theirs is met. That's verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. This is tied, again, Old Testament stuff, Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 10. Isaiah 49:10 says, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. So, again, every need is met. They still need a shepherd. That's what's said here in verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. That's all Old Testament. Again, John, he's an heir to a rich prophetic history here, rich prophetic heritage of language, and he uses that extensively. I keep pointing that out to you as we go through here. But the Lamb, they still need a shepherd. They still need the living water. They're protected. They're led by the Lamb. They're comforted. They have all they need. And so that's what's pictured here. Now, this final phrase here at the end of verse 17, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's more language of comfort. Those who survive the tribulation, God is going to wipe away every tear of sorrow, not of joy, but of sorrow. He'll wipe away those tears. It's interesting. Does God have feelings? That could be a question of the day type question, but does God have feelings? Of course he does. The Holy Spirit has feelings. Christ has feelings. It's on display throughout the Gospels, throughout your entire Bible. Yes, God has feelings. Will we have feelings in heaven? If not, we won't be us. I believe we will have emotions. But God wipes away all tears. You know, the only way to cry and not have emotion is if emotion is gone, right? God, he's an emotional God, and I believe emotions are a good thing, and I believe, yeah, we'll still have emotions. They might be augmented, increased because of the spiritual body, but God, he's going to wipe away all our tears, tears of joy, tears of sorrow, certainly one day. But we survived. There's joy. Some didn't. There's sorrow. The people in exile, remember when they wept at the reading of the law, they couldn't distinguish the tears of joy with the tears of sorrow over the rebuilding of the temple process. So all this, there'll be more of this later on. We'll talk about it in more detail. But these are the people who've survived, and that's why I say chapter 7, sort of a bridge to chapter 8. We'll deal with chapter 8 in a later episode. This half hour brought to you by Sunset International Bible Institute, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world, wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the loss of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere, ever. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553 for more information. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years. Okay, question of the daytime.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Should Christians keep the Sabbath? Man, that's a good question. Should Christians keep the Sabbath? You know, there are some groups out there who do keep the Sabbath on Saturday. Certainly your Jews today do, but also your Seventh-day Adventist friends. They honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. But I don't believe that that is rooted in a good hermeneutic. So, should Christians keep the Sabbath? Well, here's the thing. Sabbath was given to Israel in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15 seems to make that clear, as well as Exodus chapter 20 talks about that. You should remember the Sabbath. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. That's the idea. And it was given as a remembrance, the fact that they were slaves in the land of Egypt. That's what that was about. And it was to endure throughout their generations. Yes, absolutely. And it was a part of the law of Moses. It was part of the law of God. Again, Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, you see that. But here's the thing. Christians today, under the new covenant, and the old covenant did pass away. Hebrews makes that clear. Christians under the new covenant are said to be dead to the law. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit. So that's what Paul says. You're dead to the law. Law no longer has dominion or jurisdiction over us. We've been delivered from the law. Paul talks about that also in Romans chapter 6, how we have died. If we're dead, if we died, we're no longer subject to the law. He goes on in Romans chapter 7. Also, he picks this up in Galatians chapter 4, talking to some of these folks who've gone back. He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored in vain over you." Now, it's true that the Lord's people do assemble on the Lord's Day. John talks about the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. You can hear what I say about that in the podcast episode where I deal with that. But it's for the purpose of engaging in special acts of worship. It is set apart. It is holy. But not the same way that the Sabbath was under the Old Covenant. In fact, over in Colossians chapter 2, and verse 16, Paul has a word to say here about some of this stuff. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." And in fact, if you back up just a few verses to verse 14, he talks about how the law, including the Sabbath, was canceled when it was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. So when you have these Sabbath groups out here, you got to understand they pervert not only biblical teaching, but they'll reinterpret all the early church fathers. They'll interpret all kinds of philosophy and stuff like that. Now, are Christians, should we keep the Sabbath? No, not on Saturday like the Jews did. Our day is Sunday. So I'll say this in addition to that: there is a biblical case to be made that man needs a day of rest. And I believe it predates the law. God intended for man to have a day of rest. And when we forsake that, well, it's no wonder we have all kinds of health concerns and things like that that crop up. So, again, it is vital that we understand we should rest, and indeed we should worship and all these different things, and we do have a day for that. That's Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. All right, I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like that page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast or update the blog. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Speaking of the blog, be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. New channel on YouTube, by the way, Life from the Pulpit, where I answer the question of the day. You can search that on YouTube. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Get all the episodes downloaded to your particular device. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.